the book of Ruth and chapter 3, and we shall begin to read in verse 9, the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 9, we shall read to verse 13, and then we shall go on to chapter 4. So, chapter 3, verse 9, Boaz is startled at night, and he says in verse 9, "Who are you?" And she answered, "That's Ruth, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Then if you go down to verse 1, chapter 4, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down. And he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" What a great passage, right? You can sense that things are moving along pretty good in the book of Ruth. And just when they start to get good, the book comes to an end. So I can sense the end is in sight, and I don't want to stop. And I'm not going to drag it out, just in case you're worried about that. Now, you know, redemption in the Bible, in God's Word, is a singular idea. It's a beautiful idea. In fact, the Bible is about redemption, isn't it? In fact, we are the recipients ourselves of this incredible thing which we call and know to be redemption. Very pertinent, very important. A price has to be paid in order to bring about release, in order to deliver us from bondage and slavery. That's very basically and very simply this idea about redemption. The idea of paying a price, of buying something, of making a purchase. When you think about Old Testament history, and you think about Israel in Egypt and the Exodus and the Passover, that Passover night is very symbolic, if you like, of the idea of redemption. Blood is shed, price is paid, and Israel is free, and they are released, and they are delivered from their oppression and their oppressors and their bondage. We discover that we take that type that we discover in the book of Exodus and in the Passover, we transfer it into the New Testament, where we see the fulfillment and the reality of all that redemption entails. The shedding of blood, the price paid to secure our release, our redemption. And when we have the Lord's Supper, of course, that encapsulates that entire deliverance and freedom that we experience ourselves as a result of the redeeming work of Jesus. So redemption is precious. The book of Ruth is about redemption. That's what we should think of. It is at the same time a beautiful love story, isn't it? And nowhere more now do we see than in these verses before us the expression of love and desire on the behalf of a redeemer, one of the redeemers, certainly, to do that which is right, to do that which is good, to acquire all that belongs to Naomi, to Elimelech, including, of course, Ruth the Moabite. Modern-day redemption is the feel-good story. That's a modern-day kind of story about redemption. It is the now-on-the-road-to-recovery story. Pervades our society, pervades the church. The feel-good stuff. That's redemption. That's how people grasp and understand it. That modern idea of redemption is foreign to the Bible. It is not the feel-good story. It is the story of death, the story of price, the story of cost, the story of sacrifice. That's the biblical story. You go back to the very beginning of the Old Testament and you look at how worship was conducted. Adam obviously had passed down a framework of approaching God. You come to God, my sons, Cain and Abel. You come to them, you come to God with a sacrifice, with a costly sacrifice. It has to be blood that is shed. And of course, you know how Abel comes with the little lamb, the firstling of his flock, beautiful, innocent, undefiled, unblemished, and he offers it to God. God is very satisfied because that's exactly what God requires. But Cain does not do that. Cain comes in his own way. Cain comes with the labor, the fruit of the ground, of which he probably was by now an expert, though it was difficult to produce, but he has produced something worthwhile. He brings it to God, and God says, no, thank you. No, I want the shedding of blood, because life is costly. The life of the flesh, from the book of Leviticus, is in the blood. And so the idea of redemption in the Bible is suffused with the shedding of blood, and all the Old Testament sacrifices encapsulate that idea that if there is going to be redemption, there's going to have to be something shed, blood shed, death ensuing, and at a cost and at a price. So that is definitely not, the old way is not the modern day understanding of redemption. The book of Ruth is about the acquirement, the perpetuation of something at a price. And there is a man in this story that is prepared to pay the price, and there is another man in this story who's not prepared to pay the price. Both have the right to acquire and to redeem, and yet one is going to come through at the end. And this is a beautiful story that we have. Now you can see from verse 7, which I didn't read, which I'll save for another time. You look at verse 7, there's some custom, right, from old ancient times. It says in verse 7, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. This is a strange custom, isn't it? I mean, how would you like to receive my shoe? Right? Okay, this seals the deal. Not my handshake, not my word, but my shoe, my sandal, dusty, dirty, unclean. But here it is, to seal the deal, right? And that, we are told, is the custom in former times to seal, to settle this whole issue of redemption. And so the custom is to take off your sandal and to hand it to the other person, to give it to them. That represents a legal transaction. That represents something that's official, right? Something that is now serious and witnessed by others. In fact, there are witnesses in chapter 4 to this whole scenario. I feel like we have come to the heart of the book. Now, there have been some beautiful things that have happened, right, in the book of Ruth from the very beginning. In fact, the introduction of Ruth into the story has made the story all worthwhile. You read about Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi, and you say, yep, just another family in Israel. But the moment a foreign Ruth the Moabite is introduced into the biblical narrative, things change so drastically, especially when Ruth says, now look, Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. So Ruth, let me not hold you back. You go back. Do not urge me to leave you. I will stay with you to death. And she binds herself in covenant form that God will be my God and your people will be my people. Where you live, I live. Where you die, I die, and so on. Marvelous picture of her conversion, if you like, to a comprehensive understanding of Yahweh in the Old Testament, of God redeeming his people, of being a God to his people who protects them, who cares for them. She places herself under that. Naomi herself has been away from that close relationship with God, but somehow Ruth comes in fresh and heightens the story and changes everything for us. And this is the beauty, the heart of the book. Now, this passage or these passages before us are actually loaded with redemption. Let me show you. For instance, look at chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, you are a redeemer. That's what Ruth says to Boaz, right? Spread your wings. You are a redeemer. If you go down to verse 12 of chapter 3, Boaz actually says, it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. And then chapter 3, verse 13, if he, the other redeemer, will redeem you, well, that's good. But if he's not willing to redeem you, I will redeem you. In chapter 4, verse 1, and behold, the redeemer that Boaz had spoken about, he came by, right? Chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz said to the redeemer. Chapter 4, verse 4, if you will redeem it, the land, redeem it. There is no one besides you to redeem it. I will redeem it. Chapter 4, verse 6, the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. So Boaz, you take the right of my redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Redemption is everywhere, isn't it? You just read about redeem, redeem, redeemer, and so on all the way through. And it involves a purchase, because if you look at chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Boaz says, now look, I thought I'd remind you or tell you or let you know that Naomi is selling land, you buy it. Okay, so there's the idea of transaction. Verse 5, the day you buy it, right? And verse 9, Boaz says, I have bought. So this picture of I buying and selling and redeemer and redeeming and redemption pervades this. But I want to suggest to you that the book of Ruth is much more than just abstract or theoretical practice, like the drawing off of a sandal, which is important because it's legal. It's the establishment of legal things and so on. But it's much more than that. It's not just the cold facts of redemption. God forbid that we should ever see our redemption as cold fact, though it is fact. God forbid that we should ever consider doctrine or anything like that cold, mechanical, because it is not. It is warm, rich, changing, of life, transforming. And so there is something very powerful and very real in this book, this little four-chapter book, this book of Ruth, that's going on actually now as the writer has been developing his theme, something going on between this man Boaz and this Moabite Ruth. So here's the idea. Boaz desires to marry Ruth, but he lacks the direct legal right to bring that about. So he's going to set in motion by a series of statements that he makes that have consequences to secure the right. This is a man who's really thinking about Ruth. This is a man who's now in love. And this is not the modern day feeling of love, you know. I'm in love because my heart goes flutter, flutter, flutter. Or I feel good about this situation. No, this is a man who has come deeply to realize that there's something significant about this woman. Pagan though she may have been, there's something about her. He even has acknowledged, for everybody knows you are a worthy woman. She has uplifted herself. Well, that's the wrong way to say it. God has uplifted her, right? God has brought her to this worthy status, though obviously character-wise she was a remarkable Moabite in and of herself. So Boaz, he has this strategy which unfolds before us, right? To acquire Ruth, to gain Ruth for himself. His desire is to marry her. Now that, of course, has jumped out from chapter 3, verse 9, when Ruth says, now look, Boaz, spread your wings over me, because you are a redeemer, right? In effect, she's just saying to him, look, marry me. Well, I don't think he's ever been approached like that before, right? So directly, so boldly, in the middle of the night, okay? When he wakes up, she just comes out with this statement, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, lest you think he's like, no, I don't want to do that. That's not Boaz, because look at verse 11. He says, in verse 11 of chapter 3, I will do for you all that you ask. Don't you love that? I mean, how did he come to that? I will do for you all that you ask. Because you haven't gone after another man. You haven't gone after younger men, better men, richer men, worthy men. You haven't done anything like that. You have come to me. And there's something here that's unsaid, but yet must have changed his heart, affected his heart, lifted him up, made him feel something for this worthy woman that he knows her to be, that his heart is now in the picture. This is not just a cold mechanical transaction that is performed in ancient times, like the drawing off of the sandal and that seals the deal. No, it's much deeper than that. This is real, true affection and love that we read about here. I mean, Boaz could have said, he could have said in the middle of the night, "No, Ruth, you're not for me. I don't feel it. Because spread your wings over me is direct. Protect me, love me, secure me. Watch over me." Whatever you want to think of that whole scenario, what Ruth says to him, Boaz could have said, "No, look, you're not for me, but there is another guy. There is another redeemer," which is true, as we know. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. It doesn't enter his mind. Instead, he acknowledges, it is true, verse 12, that there is another redeemer closer to Elimelech than he himself, who is also a redeemer, was. So this is the other guy in the picture. Now, you know how men are if there's a challenger, right? A challenger to their prize. Well, they're going to do everything they can. I think that's what Boaz does. He starts now the process of thinking about the opponent, if I can call him that, the other redeemer, about how he is going to broach the subject, bring it before people, before witnesses, whereby he can secure for himself what Ruth desires, obviously, namely himself. She desires me, and now I desire her. And I think this is in the text. We don't see it so per se, but I think it is there. So he acknowledges, yep, there is another redeemer, and he is closer to, than me to Elimelech. But look what he says in verse 13, right? "If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives," this is chapter 3, "if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives," okay, so now this is sealing it by telling that God is involved, "I will redeem you." That is the answer of Boaz to spread your wings over me. That's his answer. If he is not willing. Notice it's not a question of if he is not able, but if he is not willing, then I am willing. Not just willing, but I will do it. I will do it. I will redeem you. That's why I've entitled this, "I Will Redeem You." When you look at the redemption that's in the mind of the other man, his idea is, "I will redeem it, the land." But Boaz is not thinking about the land. Boaz is thinking about the woman. "I will redeem you," he says. "I will redeem Ruth." And so what a beautiful picture we have so far. So it's not just that Boaz is acknowledging his rights as a redeemer, which are true and exist, but that I think he truly desires Ruth, loves Ruth, wants Ruth for himself. All right, so the question is, well, how are you going to do that, Boaz? How are you going to accomplish that which, on the surface, if land is involved, always causes some headaches for people? Now, you know, he hasn't had much time since midnight to formulate a plan because he gets to the gate early in the morning. So between midnight and early morning, 6 hours, maybe five and a half, I don't know. He hasn't got a long way to go, but he's obviously in those short 6 hours thought, formulated some idea, some plan, some strategy to put into place when the other redeemer happens to come by. In fact, he seems to know exactly what he needs to do. We've already seen that he is a worthy man, that he is a rich man, that he owns fields, and he has employees to work in his fields, young men and young women. So he is a prosperous individual, a worthy man in Bethlehem. And here he is, knowing it would appear, because he is this kind of way in thinking, very strategic and able to grasp the situation. So Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, must not be seen as if Boaz is hoping that things will turn out well. It's not just that, well, I hope it'll go my way. No, he is actually going to strategize and put into effect his plan that he believes is now going to secure Ruth for myself. It's not the land that he's thinking about. It's Ruth that he's thinking about. And it's quite clear in the passage, in the text, that he knows his fellow redeemer. Not just knows him because he's a cousin of distant relationships or a fellow redeemer, not just like that in the family, but he knows the man. And he knows what that man can do, and he knows what that man will do. And so Boaz, knowing his man, knowing the other redeemer, puts his plan into motion. You can't read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 and come away without realizing that Boaz has actually thought about this. And Boaz actually has a plan and a strategy. And that tells me something about plans, that we should always, if we make plans, entrust them to God. We are not to be like those who say, tomorrow I'm going to go there and there and there and do this and do that and do that and not consult God. No, we should rather say, I will do this or that if the Lord wills. So we include, and we ought to include in every plan and every purpose that we undertake, and I don't care, frankly, what it is. If it is your plan to accomplish some business transaction, some business deal, if it is your plan to do something for your family, give the plan to God always first. Entrust God with the plan, and then, having committed it to God, do not spend your time watching or waiting for some bolt of lightning from the sky to confirm your plan. Put your plan into effect, knowing that you have given it to God, and God will direct you, and God will open this door, God will shut that door, whatever it might be. It seems to me that Boaz has somehow grasped this intuitively, which many Christians of today just don't seem to have the foggiest notion about how to live in the light of God's will, how to give themselves to God, how to entrust their plans and their purposes. So they wander aimlessly in their Christian experience because they just are not sure what God expects. Well, maybe not what God expects, but what God has for them. But I want to say to you tonight that we can know what God has for us because God expects us to use our minds, use our brains, and put into effect those things that we have purposed before Him. And if they don't work out, at least you've given them to God and He will undertake for you. But to be afraid because I don't know something is lack of faith in one sense in the Lord. In the Lord. And so here, it seems to me that Boaz understands this whole thing about a strategy and a purpose because he has gone to the gate having spent 5-6 hours thinking about what he needs to do to bring about what he wants, what he desires for Ruth and for himself. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. So Boaz, look at verse 1. He has gone up to the gate. The gate is the place of business. The gate is the place of transaction. The gate is the place where legal matters are thrashed out, and the deal is made, like sealed here by the sandal coming off the foot, right? So this is the place where matters are discussed and matters are recorded. In fact, you will see later on in the passage that the people say, we are witnesses. Because Boaz calls upon them, you are witnesses to this day that I have bought the land, the parcel of land that belongs to Elimelech, and I have acquired for myself Ruth the Moabite. We are witnesses. It's a legal place. It's a serious place, the city gate. You often read in the Bible of the elders sitting in the gate because that's the important place. This is the town hall of the ancient world. This is where matters are discussed and so on. It is interesting when you read the account of Lot, who has moved his tent or out of his tent into the city of Sodom, that in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He has obviously risen in prestige, risen in position. But when it comes time later on to assert his position, they say, who is this man who has come in and thinks he can just dictate this way or that way, whatever it might be? Samuel was in the gate when Saul, his servant, you remember, when Saul and his servant were looking for his father's donkeys, and then they weren't looking for Samuel. Where was Samuel to be found? He was sitting in the gate. They came looking for him. When Absalom caused treason or was treasonous against King David, his father, and how, you remember how David lamented, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would to God that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." That Joab said to him, "Look, you better change your mind. You better stop this weeping and wailing, and you better show yourself as the leader of your people." The Bible says that David took his seat in the gate. And when the people saw David in the gate, they flocked to him. They came to him because he was now saying that I am the leader of my people and not just a father to my beloved son who had died. The actions of Boaz are remarkable because they are biblical. And I want to show you that. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Boaz is not doing something here that is unique to himself or that he has just thought about. No, but what Boaz is doing is doing something that is actually very biblical and found in Scripture. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, 5. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. How's that? Right? So as you're walking by in Israel, you come across a house and there's the nameplate, the house of the man who would not take off his sandal, whatever it is. The rejected wife. Now here's the point in Deuteronomy 25, all right? This is about levirate marriage, okay? The rejected wife in Deuteronomy 25, in the presence of the elders in the gate, goes up to the brother, pulls the sandal off him and spits in his face because it's a public thing. It's a serious thing. You are refusing to perpetuate the inheritance of your dead brother by giving me a child to keep the name of my husband who has died, your brother, alive. You are refusing that. And so it's a public event, the spitting in the face, the pulling off the sandal, designed to shame the brother who won't marry his brother's widow. What's very significant in levirate marriage, of course, is that it is the means of securing a future, an inheritance. Now, if you think about Naomi, the one thing that is on the mind of Naomi is the future. What can I do for Ruth? Don't worry about myself. I'm old, I'm widowy, whatever. It's Ruth. What can I do for you, my daughter? Where shall you find rest? What can I do? She's thinking about these things. She's actually thinking about redemptions through this idea of a family member marrying Ruth, coming from out of this Old Testament practice. And so the future, the inheritance is secured for the dead brother so that his name does not die out. And the inheritance remain in the family line. Names are important, you know. I have a family name, the name Edward. It's my name. I'm Edward Russell George. My great-grandfather was Edward John. My grandfather was Edward George. And the firstborn son of my father's family, because my dad was the secondborn, the firstborn was Edward Gerald. And he named his son Edward Arthur Christopher. My father is Ronald George, George after his father, my grandfather. But he named me, his first son, Edward Russell George. So obviously the name Edward must have meant something. So when I had a firstborn son, I didn't name him Edward. So Calvin John is not Edward Calvin John. So maybe I have failed the tradition, which I have. We don't put as much emphasis on names, do we, as they did in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Names mean something, and names do mean something, right? If you were to examine your name, you'll find it has some sort of meaning, right? You might not want to let people know what that is, but your name means something. There it is. It's out there. But we name our children because we like the name, right? It appeals to us, and so on. But this is not the case in the Old Testament. They name them because it means something. And Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Purpose, he shall save his people from their sins. It's interesting that the Sadducees, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, used this passage to disprove the resurrection. You remember? The wife and the seven brothers. And they all married her. Now who in the resurrection, Jesus? Whose wife shall she be? You are wrong, not knowing the scriptures, that in the future, we are not given in marriage, we are like the angels, and so on. You are quite wrong, Jesus says. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are quite wrong. I love how the Lord Jesus says that, right? Direct, you are quite wrong. You don't know the word. You're students of the word, but you're ignorant. And they use this idea, taken from the perpetuation of a man and his name and his inheritance. So here's Boaz. He's in the gate, chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Don't you love and behold? Why does it say and behold? Why doesn't it just say the Redeemer came by? And behold, draws your attention, right? Makes you think, well, what's going on here, right? And see what Boaz does. He sets up immediately an official process, a legal process. He invites the Redeemer as he comes by. Come and take your seat here in the gate. Well, that must mean there's something important going on, right? So he takes his seat in the gate. And then he calls 10 elders of the city to sit down as his witnesses, because now he's calling an official council in the gate where all business is transacted. So that little word, and behold, is a very significant word because it points out something important that is about to take place. It's an attention getter. Every time you see, and behold, stop, what's going on here, right? Now, if you were to go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, and behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem. Chapter 3, verse 9, or chapter 3, verse 8. At midnight, Boaz was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Every time, and behold, it draws our attention to what is about to follow, what is about to happen. Now, some commentators see Boaz as expressing some kind of surprise in chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, and behold, the Redeemer I was thinking about came by. No. It's not Boaz is not surprised. Boaz knows the man is going to come by sometime. He's there waiting. He's ready because when the man comes by, take your seat right here. The plan, he puts it into operation, doesn't he? So he's not expressing, or the text is not expressing surprise on Boaz's part. Oh, here's the Redeemer. I'm not quite ready. What am I going to do? No, Boaz knows exactly what he's going to do. You sit here, my friend, he says to the Redeemer. And the author is hinting at the fact that there's something in motion. There's a plan that seems to be, having been formulated, is now going to take place. But dear brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that you could see this on one level, right? Boaz's plan. But is not the hand of God in these plans? Because the outcome of all that takes place here is that the son who is to be born is the great grandfather or the grandfather of King David. And so this is the establishment of a line that is going to go all the way down through the centuries, to the first century, to the greater David. This is the hand of God. This is how God brings about this. Boaz and Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner, not belonging, but who is now incorporated and included into this. Now, having said that, I think Boaz, or the Redeemer that we're talking about, the other Redeemer, is well known to Boaz. They are relatives, right? Because even Naomi said back in chapter 2, verse 20, when Ruth said to her after working the day in the field, when Naomi said, "Well, where did you work today?" "Well, I worked in this man's field. His name was Boaz." Pooh, light bulb, right? Oh, he's one of our Redeemers. Notice what she says. He's one of our Redeemers. There are other Redeemers. So right back then, we have a hint that there are these men who are able to perpetuate the line of Elimelech, because they are of the line, the family of Elimelech. What's interesting about this man, the other Redeemer, he remains unnamed. There's no name. He's just the Redeemer, the other Redeemer. And many commentators have felt, well, this is Mr. Nobody. There's a downplaying of this other Redeemer, this individual, to heighten in our eyes the Redeemer Boaz, to strengthen Boaz in our eyes as the man of the hour. But the other Redeemer, he's just nobody. He doesn't even get a name. He's not significant. His name is unmentioned, perhaps to point out or to highlight his failure a few verses on to take up the work of redemption. That's why he's unnamed, perhaps. You know that redemption requires commitment. Redemption requires sacrifice. It's not just about acquisition, right? If you look at verse 3, then he says to the Redeemer, now look, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So redemption is not about acquisition, merely or per se. And Boaz begins, look what he says in verse 4. So I thought I would tell you about this land deal. Right? This is how he's painting the picture. You know, look, Naomi's come back. She owns the land, or Elimelech owns the land, the parcel of land. She's going to be selling it. So I thought I would tell you about this land deal. Right? It's personal to both of them, because the other guy, the other Redeemer, would recognize in a moment, hey, Boaz is also a Redeemer. In fact, Boaz hints at that, doesn't he? I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders, because if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, and I will redeem it. I'll redeem the land belonging to our relative Elimelech. Now, you know, Israel has a very special or a very specific theology of the land in the Old Testament. Yahweh is always and only the divine and sovereign ruler of the land. Not the people, not the king, not the prophets, not the priests, not the people, God. God is the sovereign owner and ruler of the land. Israel, God's people, are tenants. Jesus uses that picture, doesn't he, of the kingdom and the idea of sending the farmer or the owner sending servants to acquire fruit from the tenants. The Pharisees and the scribes, they are the tenants in the land. They are not producing the fruits. So land claims, land grabs may not, must not, cannot be done in the Old Testament. They are forbidden because God owns the land. Now I want to show you, if you go back to Leviticus 25, it's always good to know some Old Testament stuff. So Leviticus chapter 25. And I will take you to verse 18. Leviticus 25, verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes, keep my rules, and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. So, here's the land. It's before you, God says. If you keep my commandments, if you do them, then it goes well with you in the land, right? That's what he's saying. But now look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me, or before me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor, sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to... In other words, you know, if you sell off your land, it's got to be bought by a family kinsman, a close person. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. So if you're able to buy your own land back, you must buy your own land back. And it's all in relation to the Jubilee year, how many years away from that or close to it you are. Verse 28, if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So you can't just dispense land as you see and feel like it. No, it's held. Belongs to the family, but belongs to God, and God has given it to Israel. So there is a very strong theology about land ownership in the Old Testament. So look what Boaz says. He says in verse 4, he tells this other redeemer, look now, fulfill your responsibility. Buy the land. Nothing like a little pressure, right? Buy it. That's what he says to him. Buy it in the presence of those sitting here. So notice now he's involved the people and the elders. Okay, you got witnesses. So you can't get out of this so easy. You have to make a decision now, is what he's saying, right, about the land. You have to make a decision. So the other redeemer is put in the position of having to come to some decision on the moment or in the moment, because this is an official gathering and there are witnesses to the gathering. Now, perhaps it was easy for the other redeemer to make his decision, because he does say, no, I will redeem it. He's probably thinking to himself, more land. More land, right? That's good. I mean, I can always do with more land. But Boaz adds to the pressure. Look what he says in verse 4. You know, he just reminds him on the side. Look, I'm next in line. I'm next in line. Here it is, buy the land. But I'm next in line. I come after you. Meaning, if you don't buy it, I'm going to buy it. Right? So now there's double pressure. You got witnesses. And I'm telling you that if you don't buy it, I'm going to buy it. So the man is now coerced, forced, and whether he is in a position or not to buy it, he actually is now being cornered by Boaz to make a statement, I will redeem the land. And so with this little bit of provocation or incentive, the redeemer says, look at the end of verse 4, I will redeem it. But you know, and I know, that Boaz has trapped his man, right? He's cornered him. Verse 5, here are all the conditions. So this man has never given it a single thought about the parcel of land of Elimelech that's up for sale. In fact, he probably wasn't even up for sale. Didn't even know about it. Boaz has used this now to bring about what he wants. So verse 5, here are all the conditions. He says, look what he says in verse 5. I just love this. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Bombshell. Right? Lightning bolt from above. Strikes him, right? The day you buy the field, you get Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and you get her for a specific purpose in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.
Poof. Wow.
I got to, not just the land, now I got to get this woman, Moabite, in the picture as well. So you can see that Boaz has actually put him into the corner, and he couldn't escape from the land deal. But now that Ruth the Moabite is thrown into the equation, and he actually has to perpetuate the dead relative Elimelech's line and name, he's just further cornered, right? I think when you look at that, you can say, I think Boaz really knows his man. He really understands what motivates and drives the other redeemer. So the verse 6, the man says, well, in that case, I cannot do it. I can't buy the land. I don't want to, or get Ruth. I don't want to impair my own inheritance. Now, what does he mean by that? He means I don't want to run the risk, right, of having a son by Ruth and so be forced to share my inheritance, which belongs to my family line or my sons. So I don't want this other son in the picture that's now going to divide my inheritance. That's exactly what would have had to have happened. So Boaz has forced him to this point in an official gathering, notice in the gates in verse 1. And the other redeemer, he gets himself out of the predicament, doesn't he? By reverting in his mind back to the property, to the land purchase, not to the acquisition of Ruth. Because he says twice in verse 6, I cannot redeem it, the land. I cannot redeem it, he says. You do it, Boaz. You do it, because I'm next in line, Boaz says. That is exactly what Boaz intended all along. That's what the text drives us to conclude, that this is the plan, the strategy of Boaz. But I want you to notice that what is significant here is not the plan of Boaz like that, which is beautiful in and of its sense, in one sense. But in this transaction, officially in the gate, before the elders and the people of Israel or Bethlehem or Judah, that before them, Boaz has actually elevated Ruth to an official accepted status by the elders and by the people, that she is no longer to be thought of ever again as Ruth the Moabite, the pagan. No, no, not anymore. I have redeemed her. She belongs to our community. She belongs to my family, our family, even the other redeemer's family. Because look what he says, look at verse 9, chapter 4. So Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Now you know, Boaz hasn't said one word to Naomi. You know what, Naomi, we need to talk about land. No, he hasn't even mentioned that to her. He just assumes the right of redemption, the power of redemption, because Naomi would be quite willing to perpetuate the line of Elimelech through Ruth. So what Boaz has done is to elevate Ruth to belonging to this community, of which she very well may have felt on the outskirts, but not anymore. Now she is in because of Boaz, right? Because of the Redeemer. I have acquired, he tells them, the land. Not only that, verse 10, but I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Ooh, I love that, eh? And not just Ruth elevated, but look at Boaz himself. He is now officially recognized as the possessor and the owner of the property, owning all the rights to the land, the property, but also he states, I've gained Ruth as my wife, which is really what he was interested in all along, not the land. Not the land. Sometimes when you give things to God, you get back much more than you planned for. That's exactly what Ruth and Boaz have gotten. You know, the Old Testament scriptures are beautiful, aren't they? They are remarkable. Because Boaz uses legislation. He uses the gates, the meeting place, to advance acceptance of a Moabite who would never be considered by those elders or anybody else as belonging to us. She's Moabite. You're never supposed to introduce a Moabite into the assembly of God's people. So Boaz uses this legislation to advance the acceptance of Ruth, this foreign woman, into God's covenant community. So I ask myself, what lessons can I draw from this? Here's the first lesson. It is our Lord, isn't it, who as the Lord of the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day if you like, quite clearly demonstrated that the laws of God, the law of God, was intended and made to serve the people. Saving a person's life on the Sabbath is quite legitimate because it does no harm to the Sabbath. It doesn't do anything to the Sabbath. In fact, it's the beautiful expression of the Sabbath if you were to save a life. Pull your ox or your donkey out of the hole in the road or wherever, the ditch on the side, save a person's life. beautiful. Boaz, secondly, he overrides convention. And he overrides commandment, because membership in the community of God is not traced to a bloodline of absolute purity. You have to be Israelite. You have to be of this line. Because we know in Matthew, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus has Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabite. Pagans. Gentiles. Incorporated in, right? God's people are always constituted, by the way, by covenant, never by genetics. Always by covenant, only by covenant. This is exactly what we experience, you and me, in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is exactly, precisely what has been done for us. We have been brought into the family of God as fully fledged sons and daughters of Christ or of God. Not because of a heritage, not because of a bloodline, not because of merit, not because I'm a good person, not because of my works or my deeds or my family history, none of that. But because of Christ. And because of a sovereign act of love, covenant love, and covenant grace, we can say that Jesus is my Boaz, if you like. He has redeemed me for himself. Jesus has taken the right of redemption. In fact, only Jesus has the right of redemption. Think about it. Who can redeem us? I can't redeem you. Psalm 49 tells me, what can I give? What can a man pay for the ransom of another man's life? Nothing. Can't be done. I need a redeemer. You need a redeemer. You have a redeemer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to redeem us. He's the only one who has the power. He's the only one who has the ability. And more than that, he is willing to come, to be sent by the Father to do this work of redemption. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other Redeemer. In fact, the confessions and creeds tell us that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And he is. There is no other. So Boaz, look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Boaz says to Ruth, well, if he won't redeem you, I will redeem you. Notice how personal he is. I will redeem you, Ruth. You. I will redeem you. And notice how powerful he is. I will redeem you. And notice how precious he is. I will redeem you, Ruth. I will redeem you. I'll do all that's necessary to bring you in, to save you, to secure you. She is precious to him, isn't she? Do you not know that we are precious to Jesus? And he has done everything to redeem us. To leave nothing out of the work of redemption, but to guarantee that in his death, his saving work on the cross, all that is necessary to bring us to God into this covenant relationship has been undertaken by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says Ruth was a worthy woman. But if I look at myself and you look at yourself, we confess we are unworthy. Only Jesus is worthy to redeem us and to save us. So when Boaz says, I will redeem you, think of it from this perspective, that the Lord Jesus Christ in the councils of eternity said of his people, I will redeem them. They are mine. They are mine. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for these words that we find in the Old Testament, this book of Ruth, so beautiful, so wonderful. And so thank you for the studies that we have been conducting and trying to understand and learn these various matters and things. How beautiful the thoughts and that we find, that we can take out of the lessons from the book of Ruth. So continue to teach us by your grace, by your power, by your mercy, we pray. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and to recognize truth, to know the truth. So Father, now we thank you for this Lord's Day, for all that it has entailed, for the blessing and the beauty of it. Send us out into the world this week as your people to serve you, to please you. Go before us, direct our feet, our paths, lead us, guide us, keep us from sin, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Guard our lives, we pray. Help us to lift up our minds and our hearts to fix them on Christ Jesus, to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and having accomplished our redemption, he is seated, Father, at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for his people. Thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for the redeeming love and work of Jesus. Now, thank you for this day. We thank you for each other. Bless us as we part. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless you and give you a good week.